Good morning. I greet you in the Master's name. It's good to be together to worship again. It's a blessing to be here. A lovely morning where God is blessing us with showers of natural rain, and we look forward to continuing to be challenged from His Word on showers of spiritual blessings as well. I don't know if you've ever sat down to study or prepare for something, and where you ended up was not anywhere close to where you thought you were going for Sunday school or something. But that was my experience recently in preparing for this morning. So, and I admit what the Lord has laid on my heart for this morning has somewhat shook me to the core as I've considered looking at this. And we'll get to that a bit later. So, you can probably imagine, if I give you three guesses and the first two didn't count, what I've been thinking about a good bit this week, and that is newborn babies. There's something about holding that newborn baby just kind of does something to you, whether it's your own or someone else's or a grandchild. So we went to the hospital the other morning after little Reed was born and spent some time holding him and looking over him and loving him. And there's a number of things that went through my mind, especially as we were driving out of the parking lot, getting right on Route 64. Matthew 18, the first four verses just kept running through my mind. Except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I plan to read that this morning and then go to Romans 4 and talk about the faith of Abraham, but I've never made it to Romans 4. I'm still in Matthew 18. There's another poem that I like. I've used it a number of times in children's meetings. Thoughts After a Birth. Stars twinkled down on the earth the night of his birth. Innocent, mild, he was their promised child. Fair as the break of morn, their message of hope, newborn. The future asleep in their arms, in awe they numbered his charms. While he slumbered, peaceful and wrinkled, oh, his father's eyes twinkled and his mother's heart sang. I'll read the last verse at the end of the message, the last line. So yeah, there's that child, a newborn. They're innocent, they're mild, fair as the break of morn, message of hope, newborn, the future asleep in their arms, and all they numbered his charms. We all understand what that's like. There's hope, there's what will this become in the future? And then as we were driving home, coming down 64 and 81, I kept thinking of these verses in Matthew 18. I invite you to turn there with me. As Jesus uses the example of a child, an infant, to tell us the position or the state in life we need to come to in order to be part of his kingdom, in order to enter in. Matthew 18, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And I'll stop reading there at the end of verse 6. So we're thinking about this newborn child. Oh, one thing I forgot. Another thing kept running through my mind this week is a song. Safe in the Arms of Jesus. Grant, would you know that? Could you lead that at the end? It's 395 in the church hymnal. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershadowed, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels borne on the song to me, o'er the fields of glory, o'er the jasper sea. And it talks about being safe from corroding care, talks about being safe from the world's temptation, talks about being safe from the harm of sin, talks about being free from the blight of sorrow, free from doubts and fears. Only a few more trials, only a few more tears. And it's looking forward to the last stanza said, wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. So the question I would have for myself and for each of you, Can we identify with this song in our personal spiritual life? Do we see ourselves as resting safe in the arms of Jesus with the same contentment and trust as a newborn in the arms of his mother? Our experience with Jesus, is that where we're at? Not a care, completely at peace, and dependent 100% without fear of how we'll be taken care of. Are we safe in the arms of Jesus? Now, back to Matthew 18. We have a number of points here. We have verse 1, we have the question. Verse 2, we have the example. Verse 3, we have the answer. And verse 4, we have the requirement. We will start the question. It seemed to be there was a real dilemma for the disciples. It continued to plague them as they walked with Jesus month after month and year after year. It caused considerable tension among them, and they wondered which one of us are going to have the spot of preeminence. Where are we going to come out in the stacking order in Jesus' kingdom? And they continued to wrestle with that thing right up even in the presence of Jesus in the Last Supper. Luke 22, 24, you don't need to turn there. But there at the Last Supper, Jesus is there telling them what was about to take place, trying to help them understand the need for his death and resurrection. They just couldn't wrap their mind around this. They couldn't place their faith in the resurrection yet at that point. And he's there at the Last Supper, and verse 24 of Luke 22 says, "And there was strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest." Can you imagine? There they were. Jesus was just about to go out to Gethsemane and suffer, and these 12 men were still jangling between themselves for position. But then a few verses later, in verse 32, Jesus said something very interesting to Peter. He told Peter, he said, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And this is what has somewhat shaken me as I've studied a number of verses in preparation for this message. Jesus referred to his disciples a number of times as unconverted people. And I've wrestled with that thought. Were they truly unconverted at this point in time? And then I came back to my studies in the book of Romans and thinking about the faith of Abraham. One of the most astounding things about the faith of Abraham was that he would take his son to Mount Moriah, offer him upon the altar. He raised his hand with a knife. He was about to kill his son when the angel of the Lord stopped him. And it says in the book of Hebrews that Abraham was willing to do that because he reckoned God was able to raise his son from the dead. So the faith of Abraham included the element of belief in the resurrection. These disciples weren't there yet. They hadn't wrapped their mind around the resurrection yet. And I think we would all agree, without faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no basis for faith. That's a little side trip. But Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, when you're converted, strengthen thy brethren. Lead out. Help them along. You will." Yes, Jesus knew that Peter would come through, but he knew that Peter would fail miserably in his confession that he would stand with Jesus even unto death and actually being filled with the Spirit and becoming the leader, the great leader that he was. Yes, they were following Jesus, but were they converted? Why then is strife and contention so much a part of human nature? Jesus will help us understand the source of our fallen condition. We go to verse 2 of chapter 18. "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set them in the midst of them." And isn't that a beautiful way to teach? Jesus calls a little child. I don't know how small it was. The word little child here can mean anything from an infant to a child with a little bit of size. And Jesus called this little child and brought him into the middle of these 13 men in a circle and put him there in the middle. And then he said, "I have an example for you, and I'm going to teach you how to take care of this contention problem that continually plagues you 12 men." Verse 3, the answer. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus tells his disciples that unless they change and take upon themselves the innocent nature of a teachable, mild, innocent child, they will not enter into the kingdom. And I had not thought about this, these verses in this context before. Jesus is saying to them, all right, let's consider perception. Their perception was, we have been walking with this man for almost 3 years. We are his inner circle. We are the ones, and now we just have to vie for where we're going to come out in the pecking order. And Jesus clearly tells them, unless you're converted, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. You see difference of perception? Now, what I found interesting as I was studying this, and I like to look at each of the word in Strong's Concordance, or not each word, but the words of importance in the Strong's Concordance to see what they mean, and something popped out at me again that I'd never seen before. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, or verily I say unto you," and that is putting emphasis on a truth, "except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter." Now, the words from in Greek that are translated "shall not" are double negatives. It's two Greek words that both mean "will not, will not." And then I looked at some commentaries. I'm not a big commentary person, so I said, well, I'm going to run through commentaries and see what others are saying. And a number of them picked that up and really emphasized that as well. Jesus is saying, verily, ye shall not, absolutely will not, there's no way you cannot enter into the kingdom unless you experience a dramatic conversion. And he's saying that to his own 12 disciples. He's saying, you men are not in. And you're not going to get in unless there is a radical, radical change in your lives. That's what I understand, and others understand this to say. NIV says it this way, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom." There's no way. There's not a chance unless a dramatic change in your perception, in your life, and in your attitudes. You will never be there. You are going the wrong direction. I believe in essence Jesus was telling his disciples, you are still lost men unless you become converted. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19. And what was the church at Corinth characterized by, as you read the first letter? There was a lot of strife and tension. There was a lot of division. Some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, and some said, no, we're the spiritual ones. We followed Jesus. And Paul wrote and tried to help quite a number of struggles here in this first letter. And now he's trying to help them with the struggle of who had the greatest gifts. You see, this whole concept of pecking order didn't die out with the apostles. It seemed to make its way right into the church at Corinth. And they seemed to think that those who spoke in tongues had the greater gift. And Paul is writing to them. He's trying to help them understand that speaking in tongues is not necessarily the greatest gift. And verse 19. "Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." He's saying, brethren, the purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify and to build up the church. And I would rather speak five words in your midst that edifies than 10,000 words in tongue that brings confusion. And I'm not saying speaking tongues was wrong and shouldn't have been done. I'm not going there at all. I'm just saying, Paul is saying, the purpose for spiritual gifts is to build up and to edify the body of Christ. And now he addresses the tension that was in the church relating to their emphasis on each other's gifts, or primarily on their own, probably. Verse 20 says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding," that is a young pre-adolescence word, "brethren, be not like pre-adolescence in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye as infants." Okay, some other translations would bring that out. He says, brothers, stop thinking like children in regard to evil or malice, be infants, but in your thinking be adults. So Paul's burden for these people here and this church was that the problem was not, no, let me say that differently. They thought the problem was figuring out who had the greatest gifts. And Paul said, no, the real problem is you have malice in your hearts, and it's being evidenced by your contention between you. And what you really need to be focusing on is that you need to grow up in your understanding and your perception and your deadness, dying to self and becoming humble like a little child. And we'll get to that later. We'll get to that in the answer. So he said, what the problem is, you're very immature in your understanding, but you need to move beyond the immaturity of your understanding. What you need to become immature in is in malice and contention. You need to get rid of that. But in your understanding, you need to become adults. You need to become men, he says. You know, as a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, etc. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he's already spoke to them about that, and he's just reinforcing that. Put away the malice, put away the tension, put away the vying, put away and be men of humility and integrity. Let's go back to Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 17. Here Jesus is teaching that what is within will be evidenced by that which comes out. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, pay attention to verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And he goes on to talk about, he said, whoever takes this to heart will be reckoned as a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And those who do not take this to heart will be like those who build their house upon the sand, and it will be a great fall. And in verse 28 and 29, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Have you ever experienced that in your life where you were exposed to some truth, something of great depth, and you just sat there astounded at the end saying, can this really be true? Jesus is saying, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And I've wrestled with that for years. What does that mean? How can that be? How could a person go through life? How could you prophesy? How could you cast out devils? How could you do all these wonderful works and come to the end? And Jesus said, I never knew you. And then I looked at the different times through the Gospels where he chatted his disciples and said, unless you're converted, or when you are converted. And the challenge to me, I guess what rocked my boat really in this study is, yes, I can claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm sure everyone who observed these 12 men following Jesus up and down the road said, yep, they're Jesus' disciples, they're in. But Jesus said, unless you're converted, you are not in. Let's back up to 1 Corinthians 13. Now we're wrestling with his concept. Am I converted? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have no charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. He said, I can do all these things, and it's going to look so right to everybody that's observing. But he said, there's no profit there. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. He's saying, without these attributes, these previous acts of service are of no value. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Agape, unlimited giving without expecting anything in return, love. Does this chapter describe my life? Are those the characteristics that are growing on the tree that people observe in my life? I just challenge us to question each of ourselves. Ask us that question. You know, Jesus said that the fruit is evidence of what the tree is made of. The fruit is evidence of what the tree is made of. And now we come to the fourth verse in Matthew 18 in our text verses. The fourth verse I've titled The Requirement. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How do we experience the conversion that Jesus is requiring for us to be part of the kingdom of heaven? I'm encouraged, I'm blessed, I'm challenged by this verse, I'm enthralled by this verse. He begins with whosoever. It's open to everyone. It's not limited. But everyone who chooses this path can enter in through faith into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, whosoever, therefore, in light of what we just learned in the three preceding verses, shall humble himself, how? As this little child. The word humble here means to voluntarily depress and to bring oneself low, to come to the foot of the cross of Jesus, to die completely to ourself, our selfish, sinful nature, and to move forward in life a radically changed person. To move forward in life a radically changed person. Peter instructs us as well in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Did you notice the two things that are similar in these verses? Well, many things. But both of these verses we looked at said that we have the responsibility of bringing the humility into our own lives. It's very different than being humiliated by something someone else does or says about us. But it's a voluntarily laying down self at the foot of the cross and taking upon us the form of a servant and humbling ourselves as Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2. Becoming a servant of all. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. You see, the book of James addresses also the tension that's in the church. James was writing to believers, and there was tension there. And he said, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, therefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves before God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of another and brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, art thou not a doer of the law, but a judge? There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Verse 10. The same message that we found in Matthew 18, the same message we found in 1 Peter, is now here in verse 10 of James. And it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's a voluntarily laying down of self at the foot of the cross, leaving it there, and moving forward a radically changed person. I was looking for a little quote in the front of my Bible. I have quotes written in the flyleaf of my Bible this morning in Sunday school. I didn't find the one I was looking for, but I found another one that I've transferred over here, and I thought it fits well. It is what we learn after we know it all that really matters. It is what we learn after we think we know it all that really matters. Peter continues to write in verse chapter 3, he says, finally. I love the book of 1 Peter. It covers about all interpersonal relationships. It starts out with God and Jesus and government authority, all authority in our life. Then it comes to husbands, or it comes to wives first, and then to husbands. And then he comes to the end of the discourse about husbands and wives in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and he says, finally, I'm going to wrap this whole thing up. I'm going to take everything that I've taught you about interpersonal relationships in the whole first preceding 2.5 chapters, and now we're going to wrap it up in the life of the church. Finally, in addition to everything we've learned, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That's a loaded verse. Unity, one mind, having compassion. The word compassion there, it means sympathy. Love as brethren, Philadelphia, be pitiful, have deep care and concern for each other, and be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye thereunto are called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Can you imagine in a society where this was lived out? No evil speaking, no railing, no tension, no back and forth. Just love and compassion and care. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. We are pursuing this with all that we have. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Finally, all of us, we are called to this life. Another passage that I found challenging was a cross-reference to some of these other verses. And Jesus is praying, or he's talking to the Father, and this was also in a discourse with some back and forth of those who felt they knew better than Jesus how things ought to be done. And he says this, and he's talking to God, and he says, and Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but has revealed them unto babes. Who does God reveal the deep spiritual truths to? Those who have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. Those who have become trusting like the little infant. Those who have replaced malice with love. What's the evidence of a healthy newborn? Mothers, fathers, what's the evidence of a healthy newborn? One word, appetite, right? Appetite. If your baby won't eat, you're concerned, right? If your baby doesn't have an insatiable hunger, we have a problem. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, again, I said I really like 1 Peter. He has verse 1 all about how we relate to God and how we were saved through the precious blood of Jesus, our faith, and purifying our souls. And then in verse chapter 2, he says, wherefore, in light of all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, we have these responsibilities, laying aside all malice. Remember, Peter or Paul had already said to those at Corinth, you have to get rid of that malice. All guile, that's wishy-washiness, two-facedness, yeah. Hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. He says we have to get rid of that. Then something's going to happen in our lives. Verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow by, thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I would take it from these scriptures that when we follow the directives that we have looked at, we're going to have an open relationship with God. We're going to have koinonia. We're going to have communion with God. We're going to have a hunger for the things of God. Going into the Word of God, being with the people of God will bring the satisfaction to us that nursing milk does to a newborn baby. And he said the reason that newborn baby has that insatiable desire for milk is because God desired that baby to grow. Isn't it amazing how babies can grow and change in a week, a month? God wants to see us doing the same thing. God wants to look at us the same way we look at pictures of little Reed and say, well, he's already changed in a week. God wants to look at us and say, wow, put your name in there, how much they have grown this week, how much they have changed. As they've gotten rid of all these things that inhibit growth, and they're feeding on the Word of God, and they're being nourished, and they're being sustained. And out of that spirit of getting rid of all of those things that inhibit our growth and just communing with God and walking with Him, peace, joy, wonderful. Read this poem again. Stars twinkled down on the earth the night of His birth. Innocent, mild, He was their promised child. Fair as the break of morn, their message of hope newborn. The future asleep in their arms, and all they numbered His charms. While He slumbered, peaceful and wrinkled, oh, His father's eyes twinkled, and His mother's heart sang, and they named Him Cain. See, what could have been? What could have been? God told Cain, He said, Cain, if you're willing to do what's right, your life will turn around. But he didn't. He didn't. They named him Cain. Like I said, this was not a premeditated message. Things just came to me yesterday and last night, this morning as I studied. And I began reflecting back on the past several years of my life and people that I've heard from, conversations I've been on. And one that came to my mind was this. We were up in Pennsylvania several years ago at Minister Study Week, and Dale Heise was teaching on interpersonal relationships and helping work through struggles in relationships. And obviously between his sessions, people were going and talking to him in private. And on the last day, he got up and he said this. He said, a number of you have been talking to me, and I wish you the Lord's blessing as you go home and put into practice what he said. And I wasn't someone who talked to him, in case you're wondering. He said, some of you have told me that there's so much stress and strife in your home churches, you're not even sure there's going to be a congregation there when you go home. And I was like, wow, we are non-resistant Anabaptist people, you know, every one of us in here. And that's sad. But in my own life, in the last months or year, I don't know how many times that I have either talked face to face with a servant in the church, a church leader, either on face to face or on the phone, and they have wept as grown men about strife in their churches. And I have to ask myself the question, are we converted? Are we converted? There's a little poem that I read several times a year just to challenge myself, and I'd like to share it with you. There was trouble in the church. What it was about was hard to tell. But brethren in anything but unity did dwell. Hard words were passed on every hand till lifelong friendships broken. Till of Christian love and charity there was neither sign nor token. The preachers quit the church and the singers left the choir. And Elder Brown in public called Deacon Jones a liar. And brother hated brother and things grew worse each day. Till Satan seemed to rule the church with undisputed sway. Of course each side was certain that they were in the right, till each side was ready to bid to the bitter end to fight. At length the evening came around in which the congregation, one way or other, should decide the fatal complication. As officers and members filed in and took their places, fixed stubbornness and haughty pride marred many genial faces. The young men in the galley commented on the scene with many careless word and jest, less godly far than keen. The powers of sin and evil must have looked on in delight, but if the blessed angels weep, they surely wept that night. The minds were charged with hatred, and the train was laid with pride, but needed but an angry word, and the match would be applied. When quietly a stranger rose, with air subdued and meek, and with a low and trembling voice, he asked leave that he may speak. Which being granted him, he turned and faced the brethren there. His head was white as driven snow and bowed with age and care. Almost 40 years ago, he said, our church had trouble too. I was young and strong and proud, just like the most of you. Our side was bound to have our way, for we thought that we were right. But others, they were just as sure we had a bitter fight. Cruel words were spoken and spiteful deeds were done. Such words and deeds as Christian, as brethren, should shun. The bonds of love were broken, that before hearts had knit. In Christian peace and fellowship, at last, our church was split. I had a son, the old man's voice we now could barely hear, and with his trembling hand he wiped from his weathered cheek a tear. I had just a lad so bright and fair, and pointing to the gallery, just like some of you up there. But when the trouble came, he said, he had the way of life been seeking. He had almost given his heart into the Savior's keeping. But when the fight began, I seemed to clean forget his state. And when it was over, then I found I thought of him too late. And when I spoke to him of God and of eternity, he laughed a little scornful laugh and guessed he'd wait and see. I tried most hard to save him. I loved him more than life. But he answered always with some jest about our Christian strife. The old man's head bent lower. His tears ran down like rain. And in the congregation, a few their tears could constrain. So still they were in broken words to all they were audible. I buried him 10 years ago. He died infidel. The trouble in the church is past and a time of grace begun. It started with the story of an aged stranger's son. For the leaders in the fight joined hands before the congregation and pledged themselves anew to God in re-consecration. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples indeed, if you have love one for another. So I invite you to wrestle with me in the thing I've been wrestling with the last 24 hours, is when the evidences of the love and the fruit in my life is not in keeping with 1 Corinthians 13, am I converted? We have a song.